I'll be reading from Luke chapter 4 this morning, beginning in the first verse. Verses 1 through 13, the word of the living God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every opportunity, he departed from him until an opportune time. Some of you remember, maybe 20 years ago, if you are old enough, the fad, the "What Would Jesus Do?" fad. You may remember the bracelets people wore, and I forget why, but they reminded them somehow that when you're in a sticky situation, you're supposed to look at your bracelets and think, "What would Jesus do?" Well, that idea actually was made popular about 100 years earlier in a very famous book in 1896 called In His Steps. And in this book, which some of you may have heard of, it was an international bestseller. Charles Sheldon, the author, who was very liberal in his theology, didn't believe much in the Bible. He claimed that the reason that we have the Gospels is for a moral example. And so you are to ask yourself, whenever you're in a situation socially with other people, what would Jesus do? And what you imagine Jesus might do, then do. And thus you are living the Christian life. Well, there's a problem with that view. One of them is Jesus did a lot of things, and not everything is to be followed. For example, if you visit a church one Sunday and they're selling things out in the Northex, I would not recommend taking a whip and chasing them out who are selling. And if you stand before the judge the next day and you say, "Well, Jesus did it," it's probably not going to help you with the fine. And I would also recommend next time you go fishing not to try to walk on water. And if you do and it doesn't work, remember I warned you. So just because Jesus did something doesn't necessarily mean we should follow and do it, because Jesus in many ways was unique. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He's not simply an example of a good man or a good Christian. Now, when we consider the temptations of Christ in Luke 4, that mentality is still with us. And often when you hear this preached or taught, the understanding is Jesus is giving us an example of how to resist temptation. We're tempted all the time. Well, what do we do about it? Well, here's our model. Some Christians viewing this that way have actually started the practice of speaking to Satan. Because what did Jesus do here? He speaks to the devil. And so you have Christians who were never told anywhere else in the Bible to ever address the devil, taking this as an example for us, are actually speaking to Satan. Again, it fails to take into account who Jesus is, that he is uniquely the Son of God and Savior. We saw that last time when we considered the baptism of Christ. When Christ submitted to John's baptism, he was doing something only he could do. He was submitting himself to taking on the sins of his people, at that time, symbolically. So when we come to the temptations, he's doing the same thing in that he's acting uniquely as our Savior, something that we really cannot follow. The uniqueness of Christ is seen in the very fact that Satan confronts him personally. When you get to chapter 4, you should stop and say, wow, that's unusual. When has that ever happened? Well, when's the last time that's happened? Well, in the Garden of Eden. But even then, Satan disguised himself as a snake. In the Old Testament, Satan only appears 4 times. And one of those times is in a vision in Zechariah. One of those times is in Chronicles, where he's only mentioned as tempting David. And, you know, we have the Garden of Eden, of course. And we rarely have him listen in the Old Testament mentioned at all. All of a sudden, he appears on the scene in person. In other words, oh, by the way, it's in Job, right? At the beginning of Job. But he's up in heaven speaking to God. And so right away we know something is so unusual about Christ that Satan pulls out all the stops and he comes and he directly in person tempts Jesus. Now, why does he pull out all the stops? Well, through the Old Testament, what was he actively doing? In the Old Testament, he was tempting Israel. He wanted Israel as a nation to fall and to fail. Now, why would he care about that? Because he knew the promise that the Messiah would be born from the nation Israel. So if he can stop Israel, he can stop the Messiah. But now the Messiah has been born. He knows who it is. His interest is no longer in the nation. His interest is in the person, Jesus Christ. He knows that Christ is really the only one now that can hurt his rule, that can take people away from him. And so he appears in person to the Lord Jesus to tempt him. But note verse 1 where it says, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Not only did Satan want this interaction to happen, but God the Father wanted it to happen. And so God the Father, through the Spirit, led Jesus into this temptation. Of course, God is not trying to tempt him. The Father is going to test him. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Now, when we speak of Jesus being tempted to sin, remember that in his divine nature, he, of course, could not be tempted. But in his human nature, at least outwardly, these were real temptations. These weren't going through the motions. They don't really bother him because he's God. He's a human. And outwardly, at least, he is tempted. But he's not going to be tempted enough to actually sin, of course. Now, notice verse 2. He's alone in the desert. This is the test. He's in the desert for 40 days, and he doesn't eat. He probably drinks water, but he has not eaten anything. And in verse 2 it says, and at the end of 40 days he was hungry. Now, how would we say that? He was starving, right? But he was hungry. Now, Satan then appears at the very end of the test, because this is where Christ would be most vulnerable. Because he was so hungry, and Satan was hoping he would want to take matters in his own hands and eat some food, but on a spiritual level, that he was at the point he would begin to doubt his Father. What am I doing here for 40 days? He would begin to doubt his Father's plan, his Father's love for him. So notice the first temptation deals with the physical, the hunger. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. In the Greek, the if can also be translated since, which really makes more sense. Satan knew who he was. In other words, since you are the Son of God, why are you starving? You can just command the stones to be food for you. Now, if Jesus were to do that, in a sense, he would be doubting his Father's plan. Because his Father impelled him to go into the wilderness to be tested this way. And so Jesus explains that he would rather die of starvation than doubt his Father. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from God's mouth. God called me to do this. He must have a plan. I'm not going to give up on my Father and take matters into my own hands. He would rather obey and trust the Lord even if it meant starving. And that demonstrates his devotion to the Father. Now notice Satan doesn't give up. He tries a different tactic. He takes Jesus to a high mountain. In a vision, he shows him the kingdoms of this world, Rome, Persia, maybe looking into the future at all the different countries and very quickly. And Satan offers them, Christ, to own these lands, to own these countries. He says, this whole world really belongs to me. I'll give it to you if you worship me. Now you have to understand that this is a very real offer. In one sense, Satan did own the world. Once he went outside Israel, the whole world worshipped what? Idols. Well, when you worship idols, who are you really worshipping? Satan. So in a very real sense, he could say, you see this whole world out here? It's really mine. Since the fall of man, you've had this tiny sliver of people in Israel, but I've owned the rest of it. And I'll make you a deal. I'll give it to you. You can own them. You can rule them. As long as you worship me. Now, if Jesus would agree with this, he would still not be able to save people eternally. He would be able to rule in this life. But once you died, you couldn't be saved from hell. Hell would still belong to Satan. And so Jesus knew that if he was going to save people forever, he had to go all the way to the cross. What Satan is actually doing here is saying, I know that your plan is to die for these people, but let me make it easy on you. You don't even have to suffer and die. I'll just shorten the plan and give it to you now. And of course, if he agreed, he'd be saying, all right, your plan is better than my Father's, in essence, worshiping Satan. So how did Jesus respond? Begone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So one more temptation Satan is going to try. He takes the Lord to the top of the temple in Jerusalem. We're not sure from the Gospels whether this is a vision or physically they're up on the temple. But either way, this is the most subtle of temptations. Satan is certainly aware now that Jesus is extremely devoted to his Father. That even if Jesus is going to suffer and die, he's going to follow his Father's plan. And he's not going to take any shortcuts. And so now Satan very subtly uses that to his advantage in his own mind. And basically what he's saying is, since you're so devoted to the Father, then why don't you prove it to the rest of us? And so jump down from this temple, because in the Psalms it says that God's angels will catch you and protect you. And so you've explained your devotion to me. Now, in a sense, put up or shut up. Show me that you really do love and trust your Father. Now, it becomes even more crafty when he quotes the Old Testament, right? He quotes from two different Psalms and says, hey, the Psalms say this, that God will do this. So, do you really trust him? And you would think, well, wouldn't Christ desire to show that God really will take care of him, God the Father? But notice his answer. It is written, you shall not test the Lord your God. Now, Satan, that's about as subtle as he can get. And so he leaves to figure out a new plan for later. So the question, of course, is why is this happening to Christ? Why does the Father want the Son tested like this? What is he doing to put him in? And to understand this, you have to understand the Old Testament backdrop to this event. And there are two Old Testament backdrops. The first one, of course, is the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam, our first representative, was tested, wasn't he? He was tested whether he was worthy to be our covenant head and through his own righteousness bring us to eternal life. Now, what you are to do when you read this is to compare the two tests. What was the test like for Adam? Well, for Adam, it was easy. He was in a garden, a beautiful garden. He was told not to eat of the fruit of one tree, but was he starving? What did the Lord say? All the other trees you can eat from. You can have a full stomach. Just don't eat from this tree, which I forbid. Was Adam all alone? No, he had a companion even. And so in that sense, the test was very easy. If you're going to fail this test, it's because you want to fail. You see, if a poor man who's starving steals bread, you're somewhat sympathetic. Did he break the law? Yes. But do you understand why he broke the law? Of course. But with a rich, when a rich man who has a storehouse of bread takes your bread and steals it, you're not so sympathetic, are you? There was absolutely no reason to take that bread when you had so much. And so when Adam fails the test, it was simply because he wanted to rebel against God. There was nothing sort of pushing him to eat that fruit of the tree. Now consider the test God gives his son. Is his stomach full? He's starving. He's all alone. There's no one there to encourage or help him. And is he in a beautiful garden? No, he's out in the hot desert. And so in comparison, we see the utter failure of our first representative and the complete success and devotion of our second representative. That's the comparison you are to see in the two tests. Now, the second Old Testament allusion is the nation Israel, because Israel was also tested. Israel was called the Son of God, and they were in a desert, weren't they? Not for 40 days, but for 40 years. Now, when they are tested, if they're going to remain in God, in the land and be blessed by God, they have to pass their test also. And so Deuteronomy 8 says, God led Israel into the wilderness to test them. Doesn't that sound familiar, what he's doing to the son? Now, if you have a study Bible, you'll see that when Jesus quotes these three verses that he responds to Satan, they're all from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. And that's important because in these chapters, God is commanding Israel how to obey him, how to pass the test. Israel was to be more concerned with trusting God than with food, thus not by living by bread alone. Israel was not to test the Lord by doubting his promises to them. And Israel was not to worship idols. They were to worship God alone. Now, how did Israel do in that test? Well, they failed on all three counts, didn't they? They coveted the food and they complained against God. They doubted his promises and said, he brought us out here to die, even though he said the opposite. And of course, they turned to idols, the golden calf. So from Satan's perspective, both Adam and Israel were easy pickings. I came and tempted them, and they fell easily. And so the question is, if Adam failed so miserably, and Israel failed so miserably, who is worthy to receive God's blessings? And now we have the son, he comes along, and his test is even more difficult, and he passes in complete devotion to the Lord. You see, what is happening here is God is testing Israel, he's testing Jesus, not for his sake, he knows, but for whose sake? For our sake. He is saying to us, here is the one who passes the test. Here is the person you can trust with your salvation. Here is one so worthy, so holy, that he can represent you before God. See, God wanted us to know that we can trust Christ because he puts him in the most difficult test and he passes in a wonderful way. Now, Christ's victory over Satan here also assures us, as we read in Hebrews, that Jesus is then our perfect high priest. See, in the Old Testament, Israel had priests to represent them before God. But what was the problem with those priests? They themselves were sinners. They themselves were separated from God. How could they represent us and bring us to God when they couldn't even bring themselves to God because of their sin? And so now we're seeing that Jesus is the perfect high priest who can represent us before God because he has no sin. How do you know he has no sin? Because he was given the most difficult test and he passed with flying colors. He never once gave in to temptation. Now, what else is so wonderful about that is now God can sympathize with our temptations, as we said before. You see, you are tested every day. Every day, as a Christian, in some way you are being tempted, whether it's anger or lust or bitterness, giving up on God. When we go through temptations, what we have here is God Himself saying, I know what you're feeling. Not that He experienced inwardly temptation, but He knows the difficulty. God can actually say to us, I've been there. I became a man and I was tempted. I know what that's like for you. And it's even worse for you because you're not God. And so even though He didn't fall for it, He understands it. So isn't that something to think that God can say to us, I've been there and I understand what you're going through. And even when we fall and we give into a temptation, God is sympathetic. He understands. And that's the reason we can simply confess our sin and know that God still loves us, because our representative didn't fail. We may have failed, but the one who represents us before God, He never gave in. And it's Christ who God looks at as our representative. And that's why we can always come to Him and say, Lord, I was tempted and I blew it. I gave in. I got angry. I said what I shouldn't have said. I did what I shouldn't have done. Please forgive me. And the Lord in heaven is saying, I understand temptation. And you're forgiven through my Son who represents you. Now, in seeing that, you see the connection then between the baptism of Christ that we saw last week and these temptations. Christ has not even started His preaching ministry yet. He has not spoken to anyone. But in two Acts, He has explained His whole ministry, hasn't He? In submitting to John's baptism for sinners, in a symbolic way, He's saying, this is what I came to do, to take on the sins of my people. That's what we call His passive obedience, laying down His life. Now, what's the next act He does? He obeys God perfectly, speaking of His active obedience, that if we were going to earn our way to heaven, we needed to resist every temptation you've ever received. Anyone done that here? Well, who's going to do it for us? And so Christ already is showing that He is going to be our righteousness before God in completing this task. He would do for us what even as Christians we could never do, which is live the perfectly devoted life to God, resisting temptation. You see, you have to avoid this foolish modern tendency to see that the Bible is all about you and what you are to be doing all the time. David and Goliath is not about how to defeat the giants in your life. In that Old Testament story, you are not David. You know who you are. You are those scared Israelites who look at Goliath and say, we're not strong enough to beat him. We need someone strong enough to fight for us. So guess who David pictures? Not you, but Christ, who fought for you. Now, I know that doesn't preach well today, but that is the biblical truth. So in Luke 4, Christ is not giving us an example of how to simply live the Christian life. Christ is being tested because you failed. You need someone to represent you before the Father who will pass. Someone who never gives in to temptation. The Father wanted you to see that the Son is completely worthy of all your trust to be your Savior and to represent you before God. We should be very thankful that the Bible is first and foremost about Jesus and not about you, right? Because without Christ, you are completely and utterly lost. You believe that? Let's pray.